Father, thank you. We want you to be glorified this morning. We pray that our songs have been more than just words, that they have been worship, they have been praise from true hearts that delight in honoring you with our lips and with our lives. This morning, we're going to be looking at how you oftentimes work in strange ways. Things that are not normal. Things that are not common to us. Things that would take us by surprise. Things that would cause us to step back. May we be willing to do all of that, to make sure that we have not become so accustomed to our ways, our thoughts, that anything that might be contrary to our ways or contrary to our thoughts would be considered odd, strange, or even dangerous. Speak to us through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning is Palm Sunday. If you can imagine that wonderful day many years ago when Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem. It was a fabulous day. It was the day that Jesus made clear who he was. As the people of Jerusalem saw him coming, riding on this colt, he was explaining loud and clear, "I am your king." He was proclaiming, "I am the Messiah, the sent one." And with a loud voice, he was saying, "I am your God and your Redeemer." And man, the streets were alive. I mean, they were bringing their outer garments and palm branches and laying them down and worshiping him and praising God. Deliverance is here. Oh my. What just a couple of days can do. It's shocking that these people were celebrating something that they had longed for, dreamed of, have been taught. The Messiah will come. He will redeem us. And here he is. Now, there was one group of people that were not too crazy about all of this, and that was the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders of the day had already made it clear that they didn't like Jesus. They didn't like his style. They didn't like his teaching. They didn't like the way he conducted himself. Why, believe it or not, he did not even heed to their laws as they had described how we ought to abide by their laws. And so the religious leaders weren't too happy with this guy, but they were a little careful because they knew that if they said anything, they would cause a riot because the mob had accepted him. And so, beautiful day. But it only takes a couple of days because tomorrow, the Monday following Palm Sunday, Jesus comes back into town and he makes his way into the worship service. And it doesn't take long. And we recognize that he's not real happy with the worship service. He doesn't like the way they do worship service. He doesn't like some of the things that are taking part in a worship service. And so, rather than in a sweet, soft, calming voice, telling them there's a few things that he would like to discuss with them, he becomes angry. He doesn't just disturb the service. He brings it to an end. He shuts her down right then and there. If you can imagine him walking into a worship service and then all of a sudden flipping over tables, taking a whip, and chasing people out, you would have said, "Crazy man!" Boy, did he make an impact that day. And then on Tuesday, he comes into town again, and he has a chance to teach a little bit. And he begins to lay it out on the religious leaders of that day. He called them hypocrites. He called them vipers and snakes. He pronounced woe on them, that they would have no hope. So a couple of days, he challenges the religious system of his day. Wednesday, he stays low. But on Thursday, it's already been planned out. This guy has got to go. And they arrest him. They try him. And they bring him before the people again, these same people. And now, because he has not lived up to their expectations. I mean, if he really is the Messiah, if he really is the deliverer, then why hasn't he said anything? Why has he been so quiet? How is it that he's allowing all of this stuff to happen to him? If he's really the man that he says he is, why doesn't he grab the bull by the horns and prove it now? But he didn't. And so this same crowd changes their tune. On Palm Sunday, they're worshiping him. Oh, Jesus. Yes, I love you. Oh, Jesus. So glad you're here. And by Thursday, they're saying, crucify him. He is not the guy we thought he was. And they crucified him. Why is it so hard that for us to believe that God's ways are not our ways? His thoughts are not our thoughts. Here we find Jesus coming to his own, and his own are receiving him not. He's different. He didn't live up to their expectations, and they want this all called to an end. But even today, you and I have difficulty, do we not, trying to understand why God does what he does, and oftentimes his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. It certainly was true here. They had a different worldview. They really weren't looking for a Messiah that would come and save them from their sins. That really wasn't high priority. What they wanted was someone that would come make life easier for them. Someone that would come and take care of these Romans and do away with them and help their lives to be easier and smoother and refreshing. And Jesus wasn't living up to their expectations. They had a different worldview. They were not like Abraham. You remember Abraham? He was their forefather. He was the one that God called. And while he lived on this earth, Abraham proclaimed to everyone. His children understood this. His grandchildren understood this. His great-grandchildren understood this. This is not my home. He did not buy property. He did not settle down. He never drove his stake very deep. But this generation is very different than that. They've driven their stakes deep. And the Romans are messing up their plans. And because Jesus did not have this same worldview, these people that just a few days ago were worshiping him and praising him and all excited are now saying he's got to go. Would we have responded any differently? I mean, let's be honest. I mean, we're pretty accustomed to doing things the way we do them. Can you imagine if somebody had the audacity to walk in here right about now? I don't have anything planned, so but to walk in here and all of a sudden not just disrupt us, but to shut this place down and chase us out. Can you imagine what you'd be thinking? I can guarantee you, you would not be thinking, I wonder if this guy's right. I wonder if what he's saying could possibly have some truth in it. No, I kind of think that you and I would respond the same way they did. This guy's got to go. He's got to go. Let's just think about it. How would we have responded with some of God's prophets in the past? Let's just imagine. Isaiah pops up today, and we see him walking around naked. It would have been shocking then, just as it would be now, but he's walking around naked and he's proclaiming that God's judgment is coming. And you and I would say, cuckoo, cuckoo. Take this guy away. There's something wrong with him. He needs to be locked up and put into the mental institution and the key thrown away. Why would God do that? Why would God use such a strange method to proclaim a message to people that he would have already known they would not accept this. Boy, was Isaiah a strange duck. Then there's Jeremiah. And Jeremiah comes in, he's got clothes on, but he's carrying this yoke. And he's proclaiming that God's children are going to be going into slavery. His message is really weird. Now, God had already told him that nobody's going to listen to him. But he said, don't you be afraid of their faces. You do what I've told you to do. And so Jeremiah is proclaiming that God's judgment is coming. And he has the audacity to tell the people, don't fight. Surrender. Just go to the enemy. Surrender your lives to the enemy. Go to them and you will live. And the people are saying, this guy is crazy. And yet he was God's man for the job that needed to be done. Jeremiah. Then there's Hosea. Can you imagine hiring a pastor? And shortly after he accepts the call, he's single when he comes to your church, but shortly after he accepts the call, he marries one of the strippers, a prostitute. And they start having kids, but they're not his kids. How would we respond to a prophet that was like that? And yet, that's exactly what God did. God told Hosea, you marry this woman. Turns out to be a prostitute. Turns out to be unfaithful. But behind the scene, God is trying to communicate something to these people. But again, they refuse to hear because this is so weird and so different. And there's Ezekiel. He eats a scroll. He lays on his side 390 days, that lazy, no good for nothing individual. He just lays on his side. And then to cook a meal, he cooks it over manure. This guy's weird. How would we have responded if God would be trying to communicate to us in one of these ways? Take your Bibles. Go with me to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. And starting in verse 1, we're introduced to a very strange man. And in Luke chapter 3, starting in verse 1, it says this, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Euthyria, and the region of Trinacus, and the Lycians, tetrarch of Abilene. While Annas and Sapphira were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth. And all flesh will see the salvation of God. Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now an axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into a fire. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized, and he said to them, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, as the people were expedient and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for all the evils which Herod had done, and added this above all, he shut John up in prison. John the Baptist, what an odd guy. He was different. Matthew tells us that, you know, he lived in the wilderness. He wore these strange clothes, and he lived off the land, eating locusts and honey. So he did not dress like the religious leaders of his day. He did not live in such a way as the common way of life was. He was very different, and he shows up on the scene. He's called to preach. His message to preach was to repent, to prepare the way of the coming Messiah, to prepare the way of the Redeemer that was promised. He was a man with intense passion. I don't think we can imagine the intense passion that he brought to his day. He was not intimidated by anyone. And he called sin, sin, even to the leader of the day of the land. Brought intense passion. Luke places him in time with a location, telling us this is not just some Bible myth or fairy tale. This is a real man appearing at a real time who had a real ministry. John was that guy. And he was the first prophet to show up in 400 years. And he's weird. Everybody was pretty comfortable in doing things the way they had always done them. Religion had become so routine that no one even questioned whether it was right or whether it was wrong. They were so accustomed that they didn't even take time to examine the book, God's book. No, the religious leaders of the day had taken God's book and added to it. And they had come up with all these other strange regulations and rules and stipulations. And so the average person of that day was not living by the book, but they were following the traditions and the teachings of the men, the leaders of that day. And rather than bring a guy into town that looks and dresses respectable, rather than bringing a guy into town that's smooth and refreshing and has tact to be able to engage people and to cause them to stop and to think. No, he brings on John the Baptist, and John the Baptist is an in-your-face type of a guy. He turns the world upside down. He's drastically different than the religious leaders of his day. In fact, go with me to the book of Philippians, and we'll get a good idea of what the religious leaders of the day were banking on, what it is that they believed and why they did what they did. Because the Apostle Paul is sharing with us in the book of Philippians, and he was one of those religious leaders. And as a high-ranking Jewish teacher, he himself was one who was against Christ. He was against this challenging of them and their beliefs and the way they did things. And we find here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul sharing what it was that he was leaning on, what the religious leaders were really looking to. And in verse 4, we read this. First, he tells the people to beware of the false teachers of his day, the first three verses there. In verse 4, he says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The New Testament church has no confidence in their flesh. That's what he's pointing at. Then verse 4. "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh." If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, just as it is required. Of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Look at my genealogy. Spotless. He goes on. and concerning the law, a Pharisee. It just doesn't get any better than that. Circumcised on the eighth day, his pedigree is solid, and he was a Pharisee. Verse 6, concerning zeal, sincerity and honesty and putting my whole heart into it. He says, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What a difference. So in John's day, the religious people of the day would have looked perfect. I mean, if we follow the Apostle Paul in his teaching, he says, you know, when it came to righteousness, you know, the righteousness that can be gained by keeping the law, he says, I was blameless. His life was such a life that if you would have met him on the street, or if you would have happened to sit next to him in church, you would have thought he was the perfect saint. And yet he says, all of that stuff was like cow manure, chicken dung. It never meant a thing. That did not bring me close to God. That did not make me his child. I was as far away from God at that time as you can possibly be. He was worse than a pagan of pagans, because he was convinced that he himself had what it took to please God and satisfy God, and God would automatically let him in. And he had nothing. And so John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he is so different. But it reveals to us that God is not looking at our pedigree. I walked an aisle when I was such and such an age, and I was baptized at such and such an age, and I joined the church at such and such an age, and I have had not perfect attendance, but I'm almost always there. I've held the strictest of regular service attendance to the services, and I have done this, and I have done that, and I've done this, and I've done that, and God is saying, stop a moment. None of that gets you anywhere. You can walk all the aisles and pray all the prayers. You can be baptized 100 times if you want, and you can be a member of the church, and you can do all kinds of great things. But if you have not had a changed heart, if you have not truly been born again, then you do not belong to God. It's not what you have done or accomplished or the religious pedigree that you might be able to present to us. That doesn't mean anything. What God is looking at is your heart. Why do we do what we do? Why do we think like we think? Is it really our goal to glorify him, or is it our goal to please me? That was the big difference between these two. The Pharisees had it in their head. They could quote scripture. Boy, could they quote scripture. They knew the law, but they didn't know Jesus. Jesus even said to them, you guys, you say you're experts of the law. Why don't you go back and read it? Because if you go back and read it, it will point you to me. They had all kinds of head knowledge, but it just wasn't in their hearts. It really wasn't genuine. It was religion to the core. They were sincere as could be, but they were sincerely wrong. And that's what religion will do to us. Religion will condemn us. If we begin to think that it's just a matter of doing this and doing this and doing this and doing this and watching out for this and having a fairly clean slate at the end, I'm going to be okay. No. It has to come from a heart. It's got to be a change. That old person has to die, and the new life has to be lived out. So John the Baptizer's sermon wouldn't have been real popular. It wasn't popular then. It probably wouldn't be popular today. But I'm going to read what Philip Rankin has given us an idea of what that sermon might have sounded, one of his sermons might have sounded like. You know what you people are? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. You go to church on Sunday, but then you forget about God the rest of the week. You're living a double life. You say that you belong to God, but Then you secretly go and indulge in all kinds of sinful pleasures. You live in a nice big house. You drive around in your fancy cars, but you never do anything to help the poor. You snakes. Do you really think that God is going to save you just because you've been baptized and go to an evangelical church? Listen, unless you turn away from your sins, you're going straight to hell. Can you imagine a preacher getting into any church like ours and preach like that? Now, John the Baptist's message wasn't very well accepted then either. Verse 8, he tells them to produce fruit. Look at that. Verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" No, no, no. John would say, "I don't care what your pedigree says. I don't care if you can trace your genealogy back to Abraham. Abraham was a man who walked by faith and not by sight. Abraham was the one who taught us the importance of faith. It's not what we do or what we accomplish. It's simply a walk of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. And when a person truly comes to that faith will change, radically change that individual to where the old man is crucified and a new life begins, and there are fruits. There's evidence that something has happened." So John preached, produce fruit. Verse 11, love your neighbor. He says, he answered and said to them, "He who has two tunics, let he give to him who has none, and he who has food, do likewise." Love your neighbor as yourself. Look around. There are people that are hurting, people that have needs, people that are without Christ, people whose eyes the enemy has blinded. They are groping about in darkness and they need someone to share with them the light. John preached to live with integrity. He says to the tax collectors, be fair, be right. See, in that day, a tax collector, he knew that he had to receive at least that which the governing authority demanded from that individual or from that family. But a tax collector, he had some liberty and some freedom. So he knew that he had to turn in X amount to the Roman government, but anything he would gain in and above that was his to keep. And so it became very common to where they would just tack on a little bit. And so every time they were received taxes, they were going to give to Caesar that which Caesar demanded, but then they got to keep the rest. And he's telling them that they need to live lives of integrity. Verse 14, to learn contentment. Learn contentment. Instead of me, 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 look around. There are needs all about us. So John was an odd duck. He did things differently. And got quite a response. How do we respond to individuals that may have differing convictions or views than we do? They don't do things the way we do. Did you ever see a street preacher, or maybe someone holding up a Bible verse? You're driving down the road, or you happen to be in a city, and you hear the street preacher. Now, there are some real radicals out there, I understand that, but there are also some individuals that are very good at what they do. But do we even stop to evaluate, or do we just all of a sudden just already have a conclusion that anybody that would go out in the middle of a street and try to share the gospel or to carry a sign, something wrong with those people? Is that what we do? How about if a church family has differing convictions than you do in regards to schooling their children? Is that an issue with me? Do I already have questions and wondering about them because they don't do things like we do? Or how about if a Christian family has personal convictions about birth control and they start having lots of kids? How about if a church family has certain convictions about worshiping as a family rather than taking advantage of the nursery or the children's church? They're different. They're weird. It's not the way we do things. And so how do we respond to those things? The last three, I can assure you that every church I've been in, because we've had these convictions in our raising our children, and there were some strange ideas about us. And we're strange, believe me. I get that. But we have a tendency to just all of a sudden challenge. Wow, these guys are weird. This is a true account. It seemed to be a great church. The staff was friendly. The facilities were well kept. As a daddy of two little girls, I'm all about worshiping with my family. However, I was told that children under the seventh grade are not allowed in the auditorium during worship. Well, that seems extreme, I should say. But this really happened. The church had this. This is the way we do things. If your children are sixth grade and below, they cannot come into the sanctuary. So do we have a cutoff point as well? You know, in our minds that certain individuals are not allowed to be with us if they, how do we respond to people that are different? It's always dangerous to put God in a box. It's always dangerous to put God in the box. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And we can certainly look at history and we can see that he certainly has done some pretty strange things. He's used some pretty strange people and went about it in really strange ways. But maybe that strange Christian to us, maybe that strange Christian isn't strange to God, because God's looking at their heart. He's evaluating their motives. And so while they may be strange to us, they may not be strange at all to God. And so we want to be careful that we don't fit everything into this little box, because his ways, God's ways, they're not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. He does things so, so differently. And then this passage closes out with the comparison of John and Jesus, because people are beginning to think, this weird guy coming out, is it possible that he's the Messiah? Is it possible that he's the one? Because he doesn't seem to care what anybody thinks. He's pretty much in your face. Is it possible he's the Messiah? And John is quick to say, no, I am not he. I baptize with water, I surely do. But the one that's coming is going to baptize with fire and the Holy Spirit. And so John said, this is just water that I'm using, just water. Water doesn't do anything of making sure that your heart is in tune with God. So I baptize with water, but the one that's coming, he is going to baptize with a fire and with the Holy Spirit. And what he does is genuine. And when you get baptized with that, you are a changed person. Now, real quickly, there are some who say that water baptism today is far more significant than what the Bible says that it is. There are some who believe that water baptism actually is a means of salvation. And this is one of the verses that they might turn to. But in Mark 16:16, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, that sounds pretty clear, doesn't it? He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But it goes on to say, but he who believes not is condemned. So the salvation is pivoting on belief. And then we have all those verses that remind us that salvation is by faith alone. We've been saved by grace through faith, not of ourselves. There's nothing we can do to add or subtract from the salvation. So the water isn't what saves. It didn't then, it doesn't now. We're saved by faith alone. But as John is preaching, true faith is never alone. True faith comes with bearing of fruit. We shall know them by their fruits, Jesus would say. And so we need to be bearing fruits of repentance as well. So, he came to his own. He came to his own. And his own said, he's not what we thought he was. He doesn't do things the way we do things. He came to his own, and his own received him not. I hope and pray that what you and I have is not religion. I hope that what we have is not just some man-made system to where if I do a few things, if I walk an aisle, pray a prayer, get baptized, join a church, attend Sunday school, attend church, you're in. Now, those things are all wonderful things. But if it's not coming from a true, repentant heart that has turned from sin and turned to Christ, it might get you close. But then there's that one verse that tells us, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no getting close. with God. You either get the real thing, and that's a true, genuine relationship with Jesus Christ that comes from repentance of sin and placing our faith in him who satisfied the just demands of a holy God. If you've never done that, it doesn't matter how close you are. It doesn't matter how righteous you might be by the standards of religion, because Saul of Tarsus was all of that. And yet he said it wasn't worth a pile of manure. We must be born again. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the reminder today as we look at Palm Sunday and how it started and how the week ended. It is so easy for us to get caught up in religion and fail to have that relationship with you. This morning we've looked at a lot of strange characters that you have used over the years to try to teach your people, to try to open their eyes, help them to see where they are, how far away they really are. Help us not to be like the people of those days. Help us to have a tender heart. Help us to be reminded that you are looking at our hearts, you are evaluating our hearts, and you will judge us on our hearts. For all of us have sinned. All of us deserve your judgment. We all deserve to hear you say, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." And yet salvation is made available to all of us if we would but simply come to you with a spirit of true, genuine repentance of our sin, recognizing we have failed you, and recognizing that the only hope that any of us have is our faith in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary for us. Lord, if there's anyone here that's not sure of their salvation, I pray that they would want to be sure. And if they need someone to talk to, I would be glad to talk with them, and I'm sure there are others as well. So minister to us, I pray, in Christ's name, amen.